Thanks, Adrian and Linda, for reading the Bible so well for us. Please have Mark chapter 10 open in front of you. We've been working our way through this gospel this year, and we love to read big sections of it and think, how does all of this train us to love and follow Jesus? Now, famous saying today, there in verse, 25, how children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Famous, famous saying of Jesus. And, you know, a number of people have tried to work out what that really means. They've thought, maybe it means, like there's a way of interpreting that word camel, which, if you sort of look at it the right way, it might mean rope or twine. So you kind of can get the rope or twine through the eye of the needle. That was one attempt. No, he's talking about a camel. There was another attempt. A camel, the eye of the needle. That means like a brick wall, which is like a city gate. And it was a narrow gate, and really hard to get this thing through. You had to take all of the load off the camel. You had to get the camel down on its knees and then sort of squeeze it through. But because it was on its knees, it was sort of humble, humble camel. And so you could get this thing through the... it's a laudable attempt, isn't it? Like, they're really trying hard. I bought a needle. I have got one. You can't get anything through there. In fact, one guy was teaching a youth group. He raided his friend's sewing kit and went off with his video camera to a paddock full of pregnant cows to show, no, it won't go through. Just so we're clear, can't get... Why does Jesus take such an uncompromising tone in this passage? With the Pharisees, he accuses them of being hard-hearted. With the disciples, he's indignant, he's fuming. With the impressive young man, he points out what he lacks. Why so uncompromising? I mean, it's the tone captured in verse 24. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Why so uncompromising? Our challenge today is to work out what he's getting at here, to see why it's so difficult to come to God. And as we do, I think we'll all be challenged. We're coming to a part of Mark's gospel, the sort of middle section, where we're learning about what it means for a Christian to follow Christ. Twice now, Jesus spoke of his own dying and then 3 days later rising to life. And after each of those pronouncements, he's then gone on to teach about what it means to follow him. Those who want to save their life with God, he says, are those who are prepared to lose all in order to gain him. Now, the last verse of our passage today puts it in this way. Many of those who put themselves in first place now will find themselves in last place then. But many of those who understand themselves to be last now will be first then. It's actually what we found last week. Can you just turn back one page in the Bible to chapter 9, verse 35? Anyone who wants to be first, Jesus says, must be the very last and the servant of all. Here's the outlook for every person, for each of you and me, if we would be Christian. Here's what it looks like to begin life as a Christian, to continue life as a Christian, to finish life faithful as a Christian. It's to understand ourselves not as first, but as last, as servant of all. And through this section, which I think is all sort of fitting together, this central section, he's speaking of entering the kingdom of God or living in the kingdom, receiving the kingdom of God. Notice just as I flick through chapter 9, verse 40, back on the other page, chapter 9, verse 43 talks about entering life, or chapter 9, verse 45, entering life. Chapter 9, verse 47, entering the kingdom of God. Chapter 10, verse 15, entering or receiving the kingdom of God. Or again, chapter 10, verse 17, a man saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then our verse that I quoted before, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. He's talking, entering the kingdom is the idea of beginning life with God, coming to believe. It's sometimes also referred to as continuing in life with God, or sometimes it's referred to finishing the race, faithful in Christ. But whichever point in the Christian's experience we're talking about, the overall point is how hard it is. How hard it is to follow Jesus. That seems to be the overall point from verse 24. And so that's the sort of banner under which our three sections fit, I think, today. How hard it is to enter the kingdom. And I want to spend about half of our time working through each of these three sections. The sections on divorce, which is tricky, we'll have to do a bit of work there. The section then on the children, and then the young man. I then want to come back and think about, why is it so hard to follow Jesus from this passage? Let's go then to the first section, verses 1 to 12 on divorce with the Pharisees. And again, here we see uncompromising is Jesus' tone and approach. Now, see that at the test, see that the Pharisees come not to seek after how they can best live for God and please teach us more, Jesus, or anything like that. No. It says the Pharisees came and tested him. As Pharisees, they expect they have life and favour from God. They expect they're in the kingdom of God. They're not seeking help for themselves. They're seeking to somehow plot Jesus' downfall. And they ask this question, is it lawful? Now, whenever someone asks you the question, is it lawful to whatever, what are they trying to do with that question?
Get the answer they want.
Get the answer they want, but actually, what's the bare minimum I can get away with? Is it lawful to clean your room? Well, is it lawful if I just move my shoes from here to there? I've cleaned. Please do the dishes. Well, is it lawful if I just do the washing up part and leave someone else to do the drying up part? Do you see? Like, when you ask a question like, is it lawful, you're trying to do the least. They're trying to find the Pharisees are trying to find the lowest bar in order to jump over that's acceptable. Jesus rebukes them, calls them hard-hearted. The passage they quote from Deuteronomy chapter 24 is a concession. It's a concession to help those in the middle of an ugly situation. But the Pharisees twist that concession and turn it into a freedom. Like when the girl gets to stay up way past her bedtime, like a permission, a concession. But then she thinks, oh, well, I got to stay up last night. That's now my new rule. I'm free to do that now forever. No, it was a concession. It was a special. The Pharisees here are taking the concession of Deuteronomy and turning it into a freedom. Jesus shows how badly they missed the mark. He takes them back to God's original intention for marriage. God's intention is for one man, one wife for life. And it's to this relationship, one man, one wife, that God eagerly joins people together and intends for that couple to stay joined. So that Jesus says, what God has joined, let no man separate. It's quite an uncompromising standard, don't you think? But the Pharisees, I mean, they're the teachers, they're the leaders, they're the people that know the Bible and so on. Here they are leading others to understand marriage as this sort of low bar, flexible agreement thing. Which Jesus then declares in the most uncompromising manner possible, verses 10 and 11 and 12 to the disciples. Jesus declares, when marriage is just an arrangement that can be changed lightly, that's the equivalent of committing the sin of adultery and defying God. He's so uncompromising. In response to their hard-heartedness, their self-serving, low-bar, compromising attitude towards marriage, Jesus is thoroughly uncompromising. Disciples live according to God's good intention. Now, that's a hard word. And we just need to take a moment to think, what does it look like to love people who are living in and suffering or living beyond an awful divorce? That the Bible has much more to say on divorce than just this. And we're so right to love people who are in the midst of suffering. One of the things the Bible says beyond this is God forgives all sins. Everyone who comes to him will always find forgiveness. But another thing that we find elsewhere is that there does seem to be some legitimacy for divorce where marriage promises are grossly violated and acted against. As a church, can I urge us to please exercise grace and patience and care with one another? So often Christians get this wrong and end up sort of being judgmental. And Christians can think, oh, well, Jesus is uncompromising here, so I can be uncompromising with others. No. His uncompromising tone is in relation to Pharisees that are not seeking to love God. We've got to get that right. Jesus teaches God's intention that we might take up our cross and follow, but much more is needed in terms of personal situations. So if this touches you closely and you want to talk about it, please let's talk about it. What I'm trying to do is show you how the uncompromising tone is because the Pharisees are not seeking to love God. Let's move from that situation to the next little section, verses 13 to 16, which sees Jesus rebuking his disciples. Now, it's a crowded scene. You might think of a great sporting hero or heroes being mobbed by the crowd, you know, as they after the match, while the losers slink off. And here the picture is one of mums and dads bringing their little kids up to Jesus, and they're pressing kind of their little child. Jesus, can you touch my little daughter? Can you touch my son? And they're jostling, and there's not so much the selfie photograph that we see these days, but they want Jesus to lay his hands on them and touch them. Only the disciples think, no, you can't come near. I imagine, like it says there, the disciples rebuke them. I sort of picture that as though they're dressed in dark clothes with the sunglasses and the little earpiece saying, no entry to you, kid, you know, the sort of bouncers. Jesus rebukes them. Why? Well, the disciples seem to have this idea that little people are of little significance to him. We've just met last week how John and others thought themselves so special, the special in crowd. Others weren't following us, Jesus, so we've tried to rebuke them as if the disciples are, because they're close to Jesus, they're now better than others. I think the same attitude is coming through here as well. As the special ones, the disciples feel that they can shoo away the insignificant ones. These kids have nothing to contribute, they bring nothing, they add nothing, they are nothing. Let's shoo away these insects, seems to be the thinking of the disciples here. Jesus thoroughly rebukes them. He's indignant. Have a look at that word in verse 14. Jesus is indignant, frustrated, angry. He corrects them and instead has the children come, has them bring their empty hands, has them come near to him that they might receive from him. Now, there's debate here about what receiving the kingdom as a child means. We had a great little debate about this at Growth Group this week, because it says there in verse 15, anyone who will not receive the kingdom like a little child. Well, what does that mean? And we want to cut the children a break and say they're innocent, they're pure, they're so beautiful. If we just be innocent and pure and beautiful like those little kids, then Jesus will love us too. It can't mean that. I mentioned last week, you don't have to train a two-year-old to be selfish. They're so self-centered, those little guys. As beautiful as they are, innocent, pure, come on. Now, I want to suggest to you what makes the child so important to Jesus is that they bring nothing. Is that they have empty hands. They come with nothing in their hands. They come to receive what Jesus can give them. You know, a mother cooks a dinner, the child complains, "Oh, do we have to have this for dinner?" The mother says, "This is what you're given. This is what I'm giving you. Eat it or not. But that's what you've been given." A child doesn't get to sort of work out what they choose, what they will or won't get. They just get to receive empty hands. Well, it's to such as those people that come to Jesus with empty hands that the kingdom of God belongs. Now, we'll come back again to verse 15. We'll need to push on. But just notice, the disciples were wrong in assuming that Jesus is concerned only for the important ones, only for people of status or people who bring something. No, Jesus welcomes people with empty hands. Let's push forward to the next guy. Verse 17 to 25, the impressive young man. Impressive in so many ways. Jesus passing through. This guy runs to Jesus. He's taking his chance, we might say. And he kneels before him. Humility here. This looks amazing. And he affirms that Jesus is good, good teacher. He seeks to learn from Jesus. He asks, can I show you, the question of questions. Oh, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That is a great question to be asking. Oh, only if more people would ask that question. And there's so much that causes us to warm to this fellow. And for us to think that, oh, here is the model Christian disciple. Except that Jesus takes this uncompromising approach to him. He pushes back in a way that we think, oh, that's a bit surprising. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus says. "No one is good but God alone." And as he does so, he's pushing back not just against him but against us. We think, he is good, can't you see? Verses 19 and 20 seem to give us evidence of his goodness. What are the commands? You know them. Murder, adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not, all of these things you shall not do. And he says, who can say this? "Teacher, all these I have kept since I was a boy." Oh, wow. Wow. He's successful in business, so it would seem. And yet he's not defrauding people or ripping people off or lying or This is an impressive fellow. But Jesus is uncompromising. He says, "One thing you lack." Oh, it's sorely ironic. For all that he has, Jesus points out his lack. And the command and call of Jesus that follows, there in verse 21, is not spelling out the lack, but testing whether he'll move to address it. When Jesus says, "Sell all, give to the poor, have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me," he's not here teaching that every Christian lives in poverty. He's putting his finger on the thing that sits at the centre of this guy's identity. The thing that sits at the centre of this man's value, his life. Notice the man, for all of his good things, didn't think to sort of say to Jesus, "Oh, hang on, you've only mentioned the second half of the Ten Commandments. What about the first half, which begins, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart'?" Jesus now put his finger on something that this man loves right at the centre of his life. And as we see him, verse 22, respond. Verse 22, "This man's face fell. He went away sad." Why? Because he had great wealth. Oh. All the benefits that can be gained from wealth, comfort and ease and security and fun and entertainment and options and choices and all those things, it seems, he loved more than God. And Jesus, when he says, one thing you lack, points his finger at all of those things and says, if you lose them all in order to have me, will that be enough for you? Oh, that's a searching question, I reckon. Not just for him, for us. Think of all the precious people, precious things, precious experiences that you have, that you hold on to. And if following Jesus means that you have to relinquish those, is Jesus enough for you? That's the question he's asking this young man. Oh, it's so uncompromising. Jesus is making such a massive claim here. And this impressive fellow, impressive as he is, like so many of us, he just can't see himself parting with all the benefits that have come from his wealth. All the benefits that have given him such identity and meaning and joy and security. He can't see that life with God matters more than those things. And that he'll find in God identity and meaning and joy and security and more. And so of his own accord, he walks away. Jesus says, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are gobsmacked. If this guy can't enter, who can? Let's think about how these three episodes work together. I want to suggest to you that the common thread, why it's so hard, is self. We saw this last week, we see it today, I think. It's the contribution of self that's hard when it comes to entering the kingdom of God. In each episode, each of the different people have something in their hands that they're seeking to enter the kingdom of God with. The Pharisees expect that they're part of the kingdom, and they're part of the kingdom because they're keeping the law at this low bar level. And as a result of their low bar law keeping, they've got such self-confidence that they think, well, we're in. We can jump that low bar. We have confidence before God, and out of that confidence they can test Jesus. So they're coming with something in their hands, aren't they? The disciples are the same, just in a different way. They assume that Jesus is concerned for people of power and importance and status, prominence. But they're wrong. Jesus loves those who come with nothing, nothing in their hands. It's one of the great joys to discover biblical Christianity is not about all that you have to come with and all of your impressive, look good and etc. No. Anyone can be a Christian because the prerequisite is to come with open hands. The trouble is, we all like to contribute. The impressive man, as he kneels before Jesus, he rightly catches our attention. It looks like he's come with open hands. But the trouble is not what's in his hands, it's what's in his heart. He wants to have what's in his heart as well as Jesus. But Jesus says, no, me alone. I do notice that Jesus loves him. Have a look there at verse 21. It's so important that we see this. Jesus looked at this man and loved him. Loved him. Jesus is not uncompromising because he's being rough or mean or no. But Jesus must have us empty our hands if we're going to come and receive the kingdom. The trouble is we like to bring with us self. The trouble is that so much of life ends up being centered around self. Where we come to assume that we have so much to offer God, so much to bring to God, so much to impress God. Jesus here looks to pop the bubble of our self-confidence and instead have us come to him with empty hands. Now, it's very hard to set aside self, I notice. In part because so much of our world trains us to kind of say, you're good, you've got everything. You are the self-made man, the self-made woman. You've just got to have more confidence in yourself. Now, of course, when you're parenting or when you're at work and you're low on confidence, like there are, experience does help you and all that sort of stuff. But now we're talking about coming to God. And our trouble is when we get confident in one area, you think, I can actually bring things to God and he'll therefore accept me on the basis of those things. So much of our world trains us to think about me, number one, self. And we end up practicing life that way. Yeah. Why are you upset? Well, because I want. Why are things difficult between you? Well, because I didn't get. Why won't you give that away? Because it means so much to me. So much about life is about self. And the world just shapes us to be that way. There's a sense in which we're addicted to self. That is, unable to be free from self-interest. Unable to be free from self-serving. And therefore we lean towards self-saving. That's the problem. Our self-centeredness leads us to think that we can be those who save ourselves. Well, Jesus says no. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. When it comes to entering the kingdom of God, only those who have nothing will receive it. Can you just look back at chapter 10, verse 15? So uncompromising. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child, so we're thinking empty hands, look at the next words, will never enter it. Jesus is trying to radically shift us away from trusting in ourselves. He's aiming to radically have us look to him, to come to him with empty hands. Deuteronomy 6, do you remember, like that passage that Linda read for us, has, remember the Lord, remember what he did for you, remember that you have nothing apart from his hand. And still, what happened to the people of Israel? They forgot. They thought themselves more highly. Our problem is that we're so self-centered. And Jesus here says, if you will live, you've got to have it with God. You've got to receive with empty hands from God. And he's uncompromising here because he's dealing with one of the deepest matters of life. Self is what caused Adam and Eve to defy God. And the curse that resulted runs thick in our veins. We're so tied to self. But followers of Jesus here, unlike Adam and Eve, are trained to come knowing that our only good comes from God. I love Psalm 16. Psalm 16 has the line that says, in reference to God, God, I have no good apart from you. I have no good apart. Jesus aims to shift our thinking so that we can say with that psalmist, God, I have no good apart from you. And as we hear all of this, let's move towards a conclusion. We can understand the disciples' incredulity if you see there in verse 26. Well, who then can be saved? You can't get a camel through the eye of a needle. Who then can be saved? It's impossible. Yes, exactly. Exactly, that's the point. It's impossible for people. Do you know, right through history, Christians have tried to find a way to insert just a little bit of self into the saving process. Well, God can do most, but there's a little bit of me. Well, God can do most, but I will choose and then God will accept me on the basis of my choice. Do you know, Jesus here saying, you've got to come with empty hands. And it's only as we arrive at that point, understand, oh, nothing can I bring, that we can then continue with this passage and see the hope that's spoken of here. And that hope is found in verse 27. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. here is the great hope that we all can find. When we come with our empty hands, oh, God can save us. Everything's possible for him. God can provide for us. Notice Peter's, well, what about us? We've left it. God will provide. But Jesus is so uncompromising because he's got to radically shift us away from looking at ourselves and trusting in ourselves. What's impossible for man is possible for God. Now, what's the take-home point for all of this? We've got to finish. But what's the take-home point? I think just one thing. No more looking to self. We've got to come with empty hands to God. And you know, that has a million different applications in life. We've got to try and put self away from the centre and see that with the psalmist, I have no good apart from you, God. No good when it comes to starting life with God. No good when it comes to continuing through the trials of life. God, I need your help now. I have no good apart from you. No good other than finishing the race in his strength. Now we're going to sing in a second this verse. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress. Helpless look to you for grace. Stained by sin to you I cry, wash me, Saviour, or I die. The application of this passage today is to be able to sing and mean that verse. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, thank you for this uncompromising passage of Scripture and for the way that you address our deepest needs with your most wonderful Son. Thank you for Jesus, that he is Saviour, Rescuer, Redeemer. And thank you that he loves to receive people that come to him with empty hands. Help us to be those. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.